I invite you this morning to take the Word of God and let's turn back to the Gospel according to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. And as you've already heard, this morning's message is the second part to a study of Christ, the law, and the Christian. Christ, the law, and the Christian, which we take from verses 17 through 20 of Matthew chapter 5. And let's turn there now and read the Word of God. Our Lord Jesus, these are His recorded words, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot, will pass from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." And this is God's word for God's people on God's day. 2 weeks ago, as we began to look at Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, I made the statement that the spirit of the age in which we live is riddled with antinomianism. Now, in making this declaration, I did not give a proper definition of antinomianism, which at this point I believe is very much needed. Antinomianism is the belief that because sinners are justified by grace alone, apart from the works of the law, then any obligation to obey God's moral law is canceled by grace. The antinomian, therefore, rejects God's moral law as the Christian's rule of life. Teasing out this belief, the antinomian advocates that since they are under grace and have received God's forgiveness, then how they live is of really no consequence. So then repentance of sin is not considered a necessary fruit of salvation, nor is a life lived in obedience to God's commands. Instead, with the antinomian, the Christian life is all about grace. It's all about grace. In fact, that's their favorite word. Indeed, that's the only word in their vocabulary. Grace, grace, grace. That's all they talk about. But what do they mean by grace? They take grace to mean as that which liberates the Christian completely from the binding authority of God's moral law. In fact, to even speak in terms of the believer's responsibility to obey God is cried down by the antinomian as legalism. But while antinomianism may posture itself as the great guardian and proclaimer of God's grace, however, in truth, it is a perversion and denial of God's grace. On the one hand, it perverts God's grace by turning it into a license to sin. A arguing that the Christian is free from any obedience to God's law will only encourage a life of lawlessness, which God's Word classifies in 1 John 3:4 as sin. Sin is lawlessness. On the other hand, antinomianism is a denial of God's grace as well. Despite how much the antinomian thinks he is the champion of God's grace, yet he repudiates the very thing which God accomplishes by His grace in the salvation of His people. And what is that? Giving them a new heart whereupon God's moral law is written, and giving them the Holy Spirit by whose power they obey the righteous requirement of God's moral law. The antinomian denies that by their view of grace. The truth is, beloved, antinomianism promotes a false grace and in turn preaches a false gospel. It takes the truth of God's grace beyond the bounds of its biblical context and produces in its wake men and women who base their assurance of salvation on the fact that they do nothing in the matter of obeying God. Hence, they have taken the scriptural union of law and gospel and severed it so as to forge a new gospel which guarantees the sinner favor with God with no demand nor expectation for a life that is lived in obedience to God. This is the spirit and error of antinomianism. Grace without righteousness. That's antinomianism in a nutshell. Grace without righteousness. It is no wonder then that Martin Luther called it a blasphemous impiety. And the church today is pervaded with it in some form or another. Well, with this in mind, I want us to return to our present study in Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. The section of Scripture is, of course, a small part of a larger portion of God's Word, which covers chapters 5 through 7 in the Gospel of Matthew. We know these three chapters as forming what has been called the Sermon on the Mount. Here in chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, we have what has been rightly considered as the most critically important section of this entire sermon. The high marks given to these verses are due to the fact that they record in short compass how our Lord Jesus Christ viewed the Old Testament as a whole and the moral law in particular. Moreover, they also set forth the attitude Jesus expects His own disciples to have as it concerns God's moral law. In our last study, we considered only verses 17 and 18, where we unpack the relationship between Christ and the law. From these two verses, we noted how Jesus affirmed both the validity and perpetuity of God's law. In the first place, Jesus affirmed the validity of God's law by declaring that He had not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. That is, not to abolish the law or the prophets, but to fulfill them. In these words, Jesus makes it clear that His mission was not in any way or fashion to eradicate the law or the prophets. In other words, contrary to what many Jews thought about Christ, He did not come to demolish and thus overthrow the place, purpose, and authority of the Old Testament Scriptures, which is represented by the terms the law and the prophets. But instead, Jesus came to fulfill them. He came to fulfill them. Now, what does this mean? That He came to fulfill the law and the prophets. Well, it means three things principally. First, Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets by His person and work. That is to say that Christ Himself was the fulfillment of all that the law and the prophets demanded and promised. That is first and foremost. Secondly, he fulfilled the law in the prophets by what he taught. By what he taught. Everything Jesus taught, he expounded the truth of God's law. He did not replace the law, but proclaimed it and applied it. And finally, in the life of his own people, Jesus fulfills, he goes on fulfilling the law and the prophets in the life of his own people. How is that? It is by the work of regeneration. By the work of regeneration, the Christian life is to be a faithful and obedient conformity to God's moral law carried out in the power of the Holy Spirit. So, in each of these ways, Jesus affirmed the validity of God's law. In the second place, however, our Lord also affirmed the perpetuity of God's law. We saw this in verse 18, where Jesus declared, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." The essence of what Christ is promising by these words is that as long as heaven and earth remain, God's law will remain unchanged and unmodified with its demands never to be abrogated nor reduced in the slightest. Therefore, heaven and earth will not pass away until every minute detail of God's law shall be absolutely and entirely fulfilled. Hence the unchangeable, perpetual nature of God's law. So then, when it came to the attitude Jesus postured toward the law, and for that matter the law and the prophets, our Lord affirmed both the validity and perpetuity of God's holy word. He did not come to circumvent the law, nor to discount the prophets. He neither added nor took away from what the Old Testament revealed by the law or the prophets, but instead, he came to fulfill them by his person and work, by his doctrine and practice, and through the actions of his own people on whose regenerated hearts God's moral law would be written as the rule of life. Now, this morning, as we come back to Matthew 5, 17 through 20, our attention will be drawn to verses 19 and 20, where we will consider the law in relation to the believer in Christ. The law in relation to the believer in Christ. Looking then at verses 19 and 20, this is what we read. "Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." How does the Christian relate to the law of God? That's the great question that this passage is pressing us with. How does the Christian relate to the law of God? What should be our attitude and affections as believers in Christ toward the law? Well, the answer to these questions are in two parts based on these two verses. And the first part is this: in private and public, the believer in Christ should honor the binding nature of God's law no differently than Christ himself. Let me say that again. In private and public, the believer in Christ should honor the binding nature of God's law no differently than Christ himself. Reading again, verse 19, Jesus said, "Therefore, Whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. The clear implication of this passage is that honor and dishonor in God's kingdom is measured by how we treat God's law. Following on the immediate heels of verse 18, where Jesus affirms the binding nature and authority of God's law, our Lord now turns this fact into an application for every believer in Christ. And the application centers on two different responses to God's law, which each reveal both our attitude and action in relation to God's law. In the first place, notice, there are those Christians who relax God's commandments. There are those Christians who relax God's commandments. In the opening words of our text, Jesus describes certain people in His kingdom. Now you need to mind that. These are people in the kingdom, not outside the kingdom. They're in the kingdom. He describes certain people in His kingdom as those who relax one of the least of God's commandments and teach others to do the same. Now obviously the key word in that text is the verb relax. The verb translated as relax or relaxes comes from the Greek word luo, which can mean to break, to set loose, to release, or dissolve. In this context, it means, listen closely, it means to loosen the hold of God's law over our conscience and its authority over our life. In other words, this describes believers who modify and weaken the standards of God's moral law. This is your modern day antinomian who, as we have seen already, says that the moral law of God is not a rule of life for the believer in Christ since he's now under grace and not under law. Or it's your garden variety dispensationalist who may regard 9 of God's 10 commandments as still having application to the Christian, but the 4th commandment, to keep the Sabbath holy, well, that was only a Jewish ordinance, they say, and thus has no binding authority on the believer now. Well, brothers and sisters, despite how sincere one may be in these convictions, listen very closely, they are relaxing the commandment of God. They are loosening its hold, dissolving its authority, and ultimately disobeying what God has commanded His people to do. But what's worse is that according to our Lord, this is not only a personal belief certain Christians may affirm, it is also a public declaration they teach to others. They relax God's commandments, and Jesus says, teach others to do the same. And this teaching others must be understood as not only by the medium of a formal teaching, like what I'm doing here, but also by way of example. By way of example. And this particular note should put every Christian in here today on notice. Listen very closely. Every Christian teaches others, not just in words, but in deeds. Every Christian teaches others, not just in words, but in deeds. So then, if we ignore or weaken or alter the demands of God's moral law by our example, then we are teaching others to do the same. Now you think about that. No one sins in a vacuum. What we say and do affects those around us. That is huge, especially in this day and age. Because that is definitely something that is not believed, certainly, by popular culture. What we say and do affects those around us. So, for example, if we are guilty of cherishing people or possessions more than God, and thus breaking the first commandment, "You shall have no other gods before me," then we are teaching everyone around us to be idolaters as well. Or if we despise and revolt against those in authority, thus breaking the fifth commandment, then we are teaching everyone around us to be rebels as well. Or if we seek to discredit the reputation of others by false accusations, thus breaking the ninth commandment, then we are teaching everyone around us to be liars as well. By each of these examples, we lessen, we minimize, and we undercut the binding authority of God's moral law. And to such people in God's kingdom, Jesus declares, look at this, look at what He says. Our Lord says they will be called what? Least. They will be called the least in His kingdom. Now, what does that mean? What does it mean that there will be people in God's kingdom called the least and how they have treated His law? Well, it means that while we may still be in the kingdom of heaven, yet our place and position and reward and fruitfulness and usefulness will all suffer great and tremendous loss. It is the picture Paul the Apostle gives us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 11 through 15, of the believer before the judgment seat of Christ. Whatever we have built on the truth of Christ by our words and deeds will be judged by Christ as worthy of reward or suffering loss. And while this judgment does not in any way affect the status of our salvation, and Paul makes that very clear, yet it will affect the status of our station in God's kingdom. For there will be those in God's kingdom who will be called the least of the kingdom because they relaxed the binding authority of God's law by their unfaithfulness and disobedience and dared to teach others to do the same. Now, in light of this, you may be saying to yourself right now, well, you know, it really doesn't matter to me if I am called the least in God's kingdom just so long as I make it in the kingdom. That's all I care about, Pastor. I just want to make it. I just want to make it. Well, if this is your attitude, then I dare say you may never make it at all. Does that shock you? Why would I say that? Because if all you care about is escaping hell, listen, if all you want is fire insurance, and there are plenty of people who populate church pews and that's all they care about, is having fire insurance. If all you care about is escaping hell, but you have no concern and you take no delight in honoring, pleasing, and loving God in obedience to His law, then my friend, you cannot have any real assurance that you're saved. None. Zero. Let me explain this. While salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Jesus Christ alone, that is the gospel, yet It produces in the believer a heart for God that longs to love, honor, and please God in obedience to His moral law. If that kind of affection and concern does not exist at all in someone who professes to be a Christian, then they are, according to the Word of God, a self-deceived hypocrite. They are worse than being called least in God's kingdom. They're not even in the kingdom. They're not even in the kingdom. So my friend, be very careful in how you respond today to this warning of Christ here in Matthew 5:19. Listen very closely. Our attitude to the law of God is an index of our attitude to God Himself. You need to mark that one down. Our attitude to the law of God is an index of our attitude to God Himself. The man who disregards God's law completely and is hostile to its commands is a man who hates God and despises His righteousness. Such a man is an unregenerate sinner who needs to be saved by Jesus Christ. Period. Therefore, the man who has been born again, who knows Christ, loves Christ, and yes, desires to obey Him. He would have to desire to obey Christ, otherwise he wouldn't be born again. Yet, this Christian minimizes and even discounts the binding authority of God's moral law. Why? Because of ignorance or misunderstanding or carnal presuppositions? Whatever it is, that believer in Christ will be treated by God Himself as least in His kingdom. He will hold a place of shame and dishonor in God's holy kingdom. This is what Jesus teaches here in Matthew 5:19. You cannot get away from this. Look at what He says. Look at it again. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. And who's calling who least? It is God calling that person least. There are Christians who relax God's commandments, teaching others to do the same, and Jesus says they will be called least in His kingdom. But in addition to these kind of believers, Jesus tells us that there are also those Christians whose lives conform to God's moral law. They don't relax God's commandments. They obey God's commandments. In fact, these believers in Christ not only strive by God's grace to obey God's moral law, but they even teach other Christians by word and deed to do the same. This means that they not only believe the binding authority of God's moral law is meant for them, but they seek to help other believers understand that God's moral law is the rule of life for all of God's people. And to such believers, Jesus pronounces, they will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Now I want you to think about what our Lord is saying here. Because this flies in the face of what is taught in so many circles of American evangelicalism. Greatness in the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are faithful in doing and teaching the whole of God's moral law. And by the way, that's 10 commandments, not 9. Greatness Greatness in the kingdom of heaven belongs to those who are faithful in doing and teaching the whole of God's moral law. This is the true measure of greatness by God's standard. It's not determined by gifts, success, popularity, reputation, or the size and influence of one's ministry. None of these things count for greatness in God's kingdom. None of them. No true greatness in God's kingdom is obedience and faithfulness to God's moral law. In short, it is being like Christ, who did not come to abolish the law, but to do what? To fulfill it. So then, based on Matthew 5:19, how does Jesus Christ expect us as His people to relate to God's moral law? What does Christ expect? In private, in public, we are to honor the binding nature of God's moral law no differently than Christ Himself. In fact, to follow Christ is to keep God's moral law, because that is being Christ-like. Need I remind you? Jesus did not get rid of the moral law. He did not replace it with a new law. Nor did He fulfill it in such a way that His people would never have anything to do with it. Have you ever heard that teaching? I've heard that one. Not far from here, geographically. But rather, through the sanctifying process of the Holy Spirit applying all that Jesus did to save His people, look at this now. We are told in Romans 8 and verse 4 that the righteous requirement of the law should be fulfilled in believers who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. So to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, which is the grand purpose of sanctification, a Christian is being shaped and fashioned by the Spirit to obey the moral law. Therefore, to oppose this or to discount this as a believer in Christ is to oppose and discount the very purpose of sanctification. Hence, Matthew 5:19 puts every Christian on notice as to what Jesus Himself expects of us in relationship to the moral law. And again, what is it? It is that we honor its binding nature and authority over our lives no differently than Christ our Lord. But saying this does not completely answer our original question. Our original question, to repeat it, how does the Christian relate to the law of God, specifically the moral law, that is the Ten Commandments? That is our original question. Now, we've answered this only in part. Now, here's the second half. Turning our attention to Matthew 5 and verse 20, we see that our relationship to the moral law must be in total contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. Our relationship to the moral law must be in total contrast to the scribes and Pharisees. In other words, how we relate to the moral law must not be in the same way the scribes and Pharisees related to the moral law. Now look at what Jesus declares in verse 20. For I tell you, notice that little word for there. He's continuing the same thought that has just preceded. So he's not beginning a new subject here. He's on the same theme that he started in verse 17. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, to really appreciate the gravity of what Jesus is pronouncing by these words, we need to understand, beloved, just who the scribes and Pharisees were. Who were they? Well, the scribes were those men who devoted all their time to the study of God's Word and became, for the nation of Israel, the primary interpreters and articulators of the Scriptures. The Pharisees were a party of Jewish men who were esteemed as the model Jew. They were looked up to as the model Jew, being highly religious, moral, and respectable. They were the pinnacle of personal piety. Thus together, the scribes were the great teachers of the law, and the Pharisees were the great practitioners of the law. This is who they were. The scribes were the great teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the great practitioners of the law. And their reputation, now get this, their reputation was so exalted and so celebrated by the nation of Israel that the Jews had a saying, and this is really what went around in those days. This was a real saying in those days. If only two people go to heaven, one will be a scribe and the other a Pharisee. Now you just need to pause and take that in. So here comes Jesus. Here comes Jesus, and He makes this statement, which was utterly unthinkable to the common Jew. Understand this. The scribes and the Pharisees were considered the good guys. When we read, you know, from where we're sitting and we read the Gospels, I mean, you know, we see them for what they really were, you know. I mean, ooh, they were so bad. But you've got to put yourself in the mindset of a Jew living in the first century. Get yourself back in their culture. No Jew considered the scribes and the Pharisees bad. Oh no, my friend. They were the best men Israel had to offer. They were the best. They were the cream of the crop. There was no one better in Israel than a scribe or a Pharisee. No one better. That is how the Jewish people thought about the scribes and the Pharisees. But Jesus declares that. Now, do you kind of sense the gravity of this statement? Unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine how that one statement, I mean, when the disciples first heard that, because they were just common Jews, they looked up to the scribes and Pharisees. Can you imagine how that must have just taken their breath away? What did he just say? Did you hear him right? Because no one was getting into heaven before the scribe and the Pharisee. And Jesus says here, correction, they're not even getting into heaven. Period. They're not going to make it. So if your righteousness does not surpass theirs, you won't make it either. Now the obvious question we need to raise in light of this warning, and yes indeed, brothers and sisters, Matthew 5:20 is a red flag warning to all of us. This is a warning. Well, here's the question we need to raise. What kind of righteousness did the scribes and Pharisees have that barred them from the kingdom of heaven? That is a most important question, and we need to answer that clearly today. The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees can be understood in four different ways. First, it was external. It was external. While the scribes and Pharisees kept themselves outwardly from such sins as murder, adultery, theft, and idolatry, yet inwardly their hearts were full of hatred, lust, coveting, and prizing their own attainments more than the praise of God. In other words, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was only skin deep. That's as far as it went. They saw nothing wrong with having evil thoughts as long as they did not carry out those thoughts externally. This is why Jesus condemned the scribes and Pharisees as hypocrites. And yes, if you study the Gospels, you will discover that was our Lord's favorite, His favorite term of derision for the scribes and Pharisees was the term hypocrites. Our Lord said of them in Matthew chapter 23, verses 25 and 26, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee." You see, this was their greatest problem. They cared nothing for heart righteousness and heart purity, which are the product of the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit. They gave no thought to the fact that they needed to be born again. Don't you remember Nicodemus? Remember Nicodemus? He didn't get it. You must be born again, Nicodemus. Well, how can these things be? You're a teacher of Israel and don't understand these things, our Lord said. But you see, they had no thought for that. No category for that. They should have. Oh, they should have. Because, man, they knew the Scriptures. No, they gave no thought to the fact that they needed to be born again. That they needed to be given a new heart out of which would come forth the righteousness that pleased God. No, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was strictly external. It was a righteousness they could produce and maintain by outward appearance. It was the grossest kind of religious hypocrisy which, brothers and sisters, mark it down, will never be a substitute for real holiness. Never. Second, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was partial. It was partial. They gave all their attention to the meticulous requirements of ceremonial precepts while showing no regard to the moral precepts of the law. This is what Jesus called them to account for in Matthew 23 and verse 23. "For you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." Now I want you to get the picture here. Get the picture. The scribes and Pharisees would be so careful in tithing the smallest plants and seeds from their gardens, though such tithes were not specifically commanded. Yet they passed right over the moral demands of the law by refusing to extend justice and mercy to others. Moreover, in their worship to God, their righteousness was horribly partial. Jesus condemned them in this very thing when He declared in Matthew chapter 15, verses 8 and 9, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me.'" The righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was partial. It was external. It was nothing but an empty formality. But this was not all. Their righteousness was also redefined. It was redefined. You see a lot of this kind of righteousness today in the church. Observing this fact, John MacArthur wrote, "In many ways, the scribes and Pharisees were like the neo-Orthodox and liberal theologians of our own day. They took biblical terms and redefined them to suit their own human perspectives and philosophy. They reworked biblical teachings, commands, and standards to produce variations in keeping with their own desires and capabilities." And then listen to this last statement by MacArthur. He said, "They knew they could not be holy in the same way God is holy, and had no desire to be, so they simply changed the meaning of holiness." That's why for the scribes and Pharisees, keeping the law was a cakewalk. Do you get it? It was a cakewalk for them, because they were not complying with what God truly demanded. They were making up their own laws. What was called the great traditions of the elders. That's what they were following. Changing the meaning of holiness. Finally, the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees was completely self-centered. Completely self-centered. And here, brothers and sisters, we really need to check ourselves. Everything they did proceeded from motives which cared nothing for the glory of God, but only for the glory of self. All they did in the name of religion, from their public prayers to their giving to the poor, was nothing but a performance to be seen by others. It's the very thing Jesus condemns them for later in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. They loved themselves, but they had no love for God. No love for God. So then, here is the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. External, partial, redefined, self-centered. And our Lord Jesus warns us all that if our righteousness does not surpass what the scribes and Pharisees had, then we have no hope of ever entering the kingdom of heaven. Now, this obviously raises the question, what kind of righteousness is Jesus demanding we must have if we are to enter the kingdom of heaven? That's a most important question. Listen very closely. It is a righteousness of the heart, which is ever conforming in obedience to the spirit of the law and not just to the letter of the law. It is a righteousness, as our Lord will show us in this sermon, which not only shuns physical murder, but also abhors the mental murder of malice and hatred and bitterness toward others, and seeks reconciliation with others where there has been division. It's that kind of righteousness. It is a righteousness that loves our enemies by praying for them and doing them good, since our Heavenly Father shows the same kind of benevolent love to all men. And as one more example from the Sermon on the Mount, it is a righteousness that lays all our worries on God, knowing that He loves us and will take care of all our needs. The truth is, the only righteousness that will get us into the kingdom of heaven is that righteousness which God gives us through Jesus Christ alone. Amen. On the one hand, it is what we know and call the imputed righteousness of Christ Himself, which we receive through faith in Him. But on the other hand, it is an imparted righteousness by the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit, whereby we are progressively transformed and made righteous as the result of the new birth. And for our immediate context here in Matthew 5:20, and for that matter the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, it is the imparted righteousness that Jesus is implying we must have to enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, it is that righteousness demonstrated through the work and process of daily sanctification, which is the righteousness of the new heart given in the new birth. If we don't have this kind of righteousness, then we do not belong to Christ. And we have no part in His kingdom. Now listen, it is not enough to merely claim that you believe in Christ for salvation. That is not enough. If that faith in Christ is saving faith, then the fruit of that faith will be a life transformed by God's grace and made righteous by God's Spirit. Therefore, the righteousness of that life will far surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and thus obey the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter only. Because it's a heart righteousness. It's the righteousness of the new nature, the new spirit, the new heart that we are given, promised in the new covenant. It is that righteousness which the scribes and Pharisees never possessed. So, in light then of these sobering and searching things we have gleaned this morning from Matthew chapter 5, verses 19 and 20, brothers and sisters, let me challenge you in closing with two pressing questions that arise from our text. The first question is this: do you relax God's commandments, or do you strive to obey them to the full? Do you relax God's commandments, or do you strive to obey them to the full? Let's take the fourth commandment, shall we? You knew I would have to go here. Haven't heard much about the fourth commandment here recently because we've been out of our study on Sunday nights, but I thought this would be a great example. We've been studying the fourth commandment since the beginning of this year. And if I had an opportunity to go to each one of you who've been through this study, I would ask you this question at this point. What is your relationship now to this commandment? What is your relationship now to this commandment, the fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath to keep it holy? Do you relax it or strive to keep it in full? Let me help you out here. For instance, do you find yourself delighting in the Sabbath day, looking forward to its weekly approach with joy that you get to have a whole day, not just 2 hours in the morning and 2 hours in the evening, but a whole day of worship and service to God and fellowshipping with His people? Is this your attitude toward the fourth commandment? Does the prospect of keeping a whole day of worship and communion with God get you excited? Does it? Is this the state of your heart when you hear God say, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy? In fact, can you honestly say that you are doing all you can from a heart in love with God to keep His day a holy day, a day honorable to Him? Could you answer yes to that question? Or are you relaxing the fourth commandment? Rather than striving to obey it, you're looking for every way to get around it. Rather than complying with God's command to keep His day holy, you're trying to look for every loophole to lessen and minimize what He requires His people to do on this sacred day. Does this describe you? Is this the attitude of your heart toward the Sabbath? Do you begrudge this day because you can't spend it? You cannot spend it on your own pleasures and do your own thing. Listen to me, brother and sister. That is not a heart in love with God. That is a heart that is full of selfishness. Deep selfishness. But the question is this you? Are you relaxing the commandment? And worse, are you teaching others to do the same by your ungodly example? Let's just call it for what it is. Jesus says you will be called least in His kingdom. Not great. Not great. You will be called least. And I ask you, brother and sister in Christ, is that the shameful eternal testimony you want by your name when you stand before Christ in the judgment? And you better be very careful in how you answer that question. Because as I pointed out earlier, if you just shrug your shoulders real casual like and say, I don't care. Least great, who cares? I just want to make it. I just want to be there. Friend, you may not find yourself there. Because you see, to the heart of a child of God, you should not want to be called least in His kingdom because of your unfaithfulness, because of your disobedience, because you relaxed even the least of His commands. In the heart of a child of God, that should matter. Why? Because the implication here is this: am I pleasing God? Am I honoring God? Am I glorifying Him? The heart of a child of God says, I want to honor, please, and glorify my Lord. Now granted, because of remaining sin and unfaithfulness and disobedience, that desire can be muddied very badly with other things. This should matter. It should matter to every child of God. Because we will be judged. We will be judged for what we have done in the body, whether good or bad. And that is exactly what 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 10 says. We will be called to give an account. So you think about that. Do you relax God's commandments, or do you strive to obey them to the full? And by striving to obey them to the full, I hope you do know that I'm not suggesting, do you keep them perfectly? Surely you know I'm not even daring to suggest that. But you see, there's a big difference between a Christian who is striving by God's grace working in them to keep His commandments to the full, and then this other believer who is, because of their own selfishness and self-centeredness, they're looking for ways to get around obeying the command. There's a big difference between those two types of people. Big difference. Which category do you find yourself in? That's the question. The second major question is this: does your righteousness surpass the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees? You knew I had to ask that one. The text forces it. Does your righteousness surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees? And again, let me help you here. Is your faith in Christ real or just a show? Do you honor Christ with your lips only while your heart has no love nor affection for His glory and what pleases Him? Is your worship of God from a heart that loves Him, or is it just an outward dead formality? And is your obedience to Christ partial and redefined rather than complying in faithfulness to what He has commanded from His Word as a whole? In other words, beloved, listen, like the scribes and Pharisees, do you compromise the demands of God's commandments to fit what you want to do, thereby redefining what holiness by God's standard really means? Basically, you're making up your own religion. You're making up your own religion. The most searching question is this: what kind of righteousness do you have? What kind of righteousness do you have? Is it God-given or man-made? Are you looking to Jesus Christ alone to make you righteous, or are you depending on yourself to be righteous? One kind of righteousness will send you to heaven. The other kind will condemn you to hell. If therefore you are clinging to your self-righteousness as gaining God's favor mixed with all your religious fervor, then I urge you this day, leave this kind of righteousness that will damn you, and throw yourself on Christ alone by faith, who will make you truly righteous before God. And listen, the fruit of that righteousness, the fruit of the righteousness brought by Christ, will be a life that is ever conforming to obey God's moral law from a heart renewed by the Holy Spirit. That is the kind of righteousness that will get you to heaven. It is only the righteousness that God in Jesus Christ can give. It is not a righteousness that we can produce. Amen. 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 Let's pray.